We have just about arrived at the end of this year's vacation Bible school, and I'm going to need about a week to rest up, but come a week or so, I'll be ready for vacation Bible school 2020. There's some pretty good things going on here at the little church in Saratoga. We have a couple gospel meetings a year, and we have just a fantastic lineup of men who are able to come and teach God's Word in such a powerful and encouraging way. But let me tell you, nothing, absolutely nothing, will stir your spirit up for the Lord more than seeing the zeal and the faith and the love and the fervor of these little ones. Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, Jesus said, unless you become converted like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And when it comes to the zeal and the passion and the love and all of those things that children possess, God's command is not that the children become like us adults, but rather that we, in that sense, become like the children. And you can't help but wonder how much more encouraging might our worship services be if all of us adults sang with the same fervor and passion that the children sing with. How much more closely might we walk with God if we loved Him with that same unrestrained love that a child loves God with? How much more busy might the Holy Spirit be interceding in our life if we prayed with that same innocence and that same humility that the children pray with? And how much more greatly might the church be able to grow if we were as interested in the things of God as these children are interested in the things of God? This weekend we have studied about Noah. We've talked about grace, we've talked about faith, we've talked about obedience, we've talked about promises, we've talked about salvation, but I believe where I've truly benefited is not reliving the story of Noah, but being reminded of the passion and the zeal and the love and the fervor with which God calls all of us to serve Him by looking at these little children. So I want to say thank you to them. Little ones, look up here at me. Thank you for reminding us what it means to serve the Lord with passion and with zeal and with fervor. And Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, let's all take from their example and become more like them. It would be appropriate for me to spend the next 15 minutes or so thanking every single person who contributed in any way to making this weekend the success that it was. Brother, let me be concise. To everyone who played some part in preparing things for this weekend, thank you. To everyone who made time in their schedules to come and to be a part of this, thank you. And to those who just came to support the work of this congregation, to stir their brethren up to love and good works, thank you. And to God above, who blesses us all with strength and zeal and faith, we give Him the greatest thanks. This morning we're going to bring our study to conclusion with one final lesson from Noah. It's entitled, Come Inside, It's Going to Rain. That's going to be our sermon this morning, so we'll have a little bit of a spin on that from what you might expect. Oddly enough, we're not going to begin our study in the book of Genesis. Rather, let me invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to begin our study this morning. Now, we'll be in Genesis here in a little while, but we need to get started in 2 Peter 2. The Genesis account tells us that Noah spent about 100 years preparing the ark. And these 100 years, or rather the 120 years where God says, My spirit will not strive with man forever, or the time in which Noah spent building the ark, are summarized for us in just 11 words. Thus, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. And frequently as I read through my Bible, I find myself wanting to know the rest of the story. I want to know all the details. Don't leave anything out. In one of these instances, I'm going to ask God, will you let me hear the rest of the story that wasn't recorded for us? And this is one of those instances where I'm just left wanting to know more. What must have happened in those years for Noah? Exactly what did people say and do while he spent a century of his life building this ark? What part did his wife and did his children play in the building of the ark as they took and helped him and assisted him? What in the world is gopher wood? Had the earth seen rain at this point in time, or had they not seen rain before the floodwaters came upon the earth? Were people trying to truly hinder him, or did they just point and laugh at him and make fun of him? Did God help him, or did he build this ark all by himself? We're told nothing, given none of those details about what took place in that 100 years as Noah did all that God had commanded him. However, when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2, we find one small detail where Peter informs us something that Noah was busy doing in that 100-year period of time while he built. Look there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, upon the world of the ungodly. Peter tells us that while Noah built the ark, he didn't hold himself up far away from humanity where he could work free from distractions that might be otherwise given to him. Rather, while he worked on the ark, he extended to people the same warning of judgment that was extended to him. He's called here a preacher of righteousness. And I've wondered before, what did it mean that Noah preached righteousness? Or what made him a preacher of righteousness? Was it simply his obedience to God, and that he did all that God had commanded him, and through his example and in some way he preached righteousness simply by obeying what God did? Well, I went and I looked up in the original, because I don't speak original Greek, but I went and I looked up, what does preacher mean in the Greek language? And it was defined as such. It means a herald or messenger vested with public authority who conveyed the summons or demands and performed various other duties. In the New Testament, God's ambassador and the herald or proclaimer of the divine word. And so as we gather from that definition, understanding that Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness, we don't see a man who indirectly preached through simply doing what God had commanded him, but rather we see a man who uses his words and who was warning people of what God had promised he was going to do in destroying the world. As he was constructing the ark, he's telling the people, the world is corrupt. Humanity is lost sight of its purpose. The world is filled with violence. Time is ticking. God's going to bring a flood and he's going to wipe it all away. You need to repent. You need to get on this ark. With that being said, let's go now to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. Genesis 7. The day that Noah entered the ark was possibly the greatest test of faith that he and his family had overcome. He spent 100 years building this thing. But I think getting on the ark was the greatest test that Noah faced. The Lord comes to Noah and he says, get on. Noah looks up in the sky, and what does he see? But nothing but blue. There's not a cloud in sight. There's no booming of thunder. There's no lightning chasing across the sky. There's no sign that rain is coming. Okay. God said it's time to get on the ark. It's time to get on the ark. Genesis 7, look at verse 7. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Look at verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. The day finally comes when Noah and his family get on the ark. And you know how the people had to come out and see what was going on. I mean, they had been watching him build this thing for 100 years. Crazy Noah. Hey, did you hear? He's finally gone and he's got on this big boat that he's been building. And they go up and they look at him. And sure enough, he's standing there 45 feet up above them on the deck. And if I were Noah, I think I'd have been hiding down in the deepest corner of that ark where I wouldn't have had to heard the things that people were saying about me as I'm boarded on this ark with the sun shining down brightly. But you know what I see Noah doing? I see Noah preaching. I see Noah talking to the people who were making fun of him. And you know what I hear Noah saying? Come inside. It's going to rain. As we move to the crux of this lesson, what I want us to think about are some of the excuses that people made for not getting on the ark. And as we transition the tie-in for us, as we think about Noah's story and what he did, and as we try to bring that forward to our lives, we find the tie-in in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you go over there with me, 1 Peter chapter 3. Noah preached righteousness, and I imagine for those 7 days, as God's mercy was being extended before this coming flood, this promised destruction, one last time to people, I can see Noah begging family and friends to get on the ark, to get on board. But not a soul joined him there except his wife, his 3 sons, and his daughters-in-law. But here's the tie-in for you and me. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is making this analogy between Noah and baptism. What saved Noah? What saved Noah? We're tempted to say the ark saved Noah, But as Peter makes this analogy for us, the ark is not what he has in mind in saving Noah. What saved Noah was the water. When the rains came down, the ark was lifted up by the water. The water cleansed the earth. And so today the waters of baptism are the agent for the salvation and the cleansing of sin. Now, we recognized both in Noah's instance and in our instance that God is the true Savior. If Noah had built that ark without instruction from God, then he would have ended up just as dead as everyone else, because that ark wasn't what kept him safe. God is what kept Noah safe. Likewise, in baptism, God is the true Savior. It's not the water. In both our case and Noah's case, the agent of salvation is water, but the Savior is God. Now here's the question. God told Noah, judgment day is coming. It's going to rain. The answer is found in the water. The cleansing waters of the flood during Noah's days and the cleansing waters of baptism for us. There are a lot of God-fearing, religious people who deny God's use of water through baptism as the agent of forgiveness. But Peter is saying that God saved Noah through water, and he saves us through water as well. The Savior is God, but he uses the water. The question now that we make as we translate this to our life, are you going to get on the ark so that the water can save you? Judgment is coming. Come inside. It's going to rain. Let's think about some of the reasons that people might have chosen not to get on the ark when Noah invited them on, beckoned them on, begged them to get on. And then translate that to people who choose not to obey God today, whether it be through baptism or full, wholehearted commitment, whatever the case may be. People are still making the same excuses today to stay outside and not get on board with what God has commanded. As Noah and his family were on board the ark, I wonder how many people, as he begging them come inside, it's going to rain, looked up and said, I ain't getting on that ark. There's not a cloud in the sky. There's nothing that makes me think it's going to rain. Therefore, I conclude that it isn't. And for 6 days, they were right. It didn't rain for 6 days. But on that seventh day, the clouds started rolling in. They started hearing thunder off in the distance. Lightning began to make its way across the sky. And I wonder how many people were prepared to believe then. You see, when it comes to the idea of God, many people today make that exact same excuse. There's no evidence for God. There's no evidence that God really exists. If he does exist, why doesn't he show himself to me? If I had something tangible, something I could touch, if I could audibly hear him, if I could see a miracle, then I would believe. But as it stands right now, there's nothing that convinces me that God is real. Well, look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans 1, read verses 18 through 21. The wrath of God, and the flood was the wrath of God upon sin. And so when we're talking about judgment, we're talking about the flood, we're also talking about God's wrath that's poured out on sin. Now, Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God's made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were dark. And here Paul is speaking in the book of Romans about the Gentiles. He's speaking about a people who, unlike the Jews, had never witnessed anything tangible that should cause them to believe that God existed. They didn't have access to the Word. They hadn't witnessed any of the great miracles that God had performed that his people saw that was so integral to their history. But I want you to know what God says about all of those people who never witnessed him act in a physical, tangible way. Verse 19, that which is known about God is made evident to them. And he points to the clearest demonstration of God's majesty and God's power that there is, that should convince anyone that there is a God. And that is this world that God has made. And Paul says that there are three things about God we should be able to see in creation. We should be able to see his invisible attributes. We should be able to see his eternal power. And we should be able to see his divine nature. What Paul is saying is what you and I realize. It does not take a genius to look at this world and come to the conclusion that this didn't just happen on its own. that isn't just sustained on its own. Yet, strangely enough, the super intelligent look at creation and say that this is nothing more than some great cosmic accident. But Paul says that God is so clearly seen in this creation that a person who has never heard the gospel, who has never heard the name of Jesus, that if they stand before God, they will be condemned for not believing, because that which is evident in creation should have been understood by them as pointing to God. And in verse 21, he says, they knew him. They may deny him, but in verse 21, God says, they knew him. They knew God. And I'm going to submit to you, even the most ardent atheist, deep in his heart, knows that there is a God. One reason is because we're told by Scripture that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. There's something within every person that drives them on this search for meaning and purpose. And some people try to fill it with money. Some people try to fill it with love. Some people try to fill it with materialism, with job, with relationships, with entertainment, with pleasure. And they waste their entire life in pursuit of purpose and meaning, trying to fill this God-shaped hole with them with completely other things that simply won't fit. But secondly, I believe, even the atheists believe in their heart that there's a God because of the war that they make against Jesus, his son, and against God himself. If God didn't exist, why would so many of them bother trying to prove that he doesn't? Something that, by the way, they can never do. Paul says, deep down, they know. Deep down, they refused to honor God. They refused to recognize what God had done. And in their futile thoughts, their hearts were darkened. And we're seeing the works of men and women who deny what is clearly seen and make war against God that they truly believe in deep down. And one of these days, just as when the clouds came rolling in and that first drop of water hit the ground, those people begin banging on the ark, saying, we're ready to believe, Noah. There will be people who bow before the presence of God. And as they look at him in his majesty and his splendor, they'll say, we're ready to believe, Lord. But just as it was for the people of Noah's day, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. I wonder if on the ground, as Noah was preaching righteousness, encouraging people to get on board the ark of safety, if there was someone who said, I'm not going to get on because I'm worried what my friends and what my family might say. Turn with me to John 12, please. It's not fun to be ostracized. It's not fun to be made fun of. It doesn't matter the context. There's nothing enjoyable about being pointed at, singled out, laughed at, and insulted by others. And that is persecution of a sort, and the threat of this persecution of being laughed at and mocked by others has kept many people from obeying God. Young folks, I want you to listen to me. Look at me and listen to what I'm about to say for the next couple minutes. I'm going to talk plainly to you because there's no point in beating around the bush. I'm just going to tell you like it is. Being a Christian is not cool. Being a Christian is not cool, and it's not popular. Oh, it might be cool to be a part of the big popular church and claim to believe in Jesus, but when you come to Christianity, as the Bible describes it, being a Christian is not cool and is not popular, because that means no premarital sex, no alcohol, no drugs, no filthy language, no filthy entertainment, and that, to the world, isn't cool and isn't fun. And maybe within you there is this desire, the strong recognition of God and his presence through creation, through the word. And perhaps you even want to obey, except for the fact you know what's going to cost you. You know what's going to cost you friends. You know what's going to cost you a potential relationship. You know what's going to cost you parties. You know what's going to cause your cool status to drop. You know folks are going to look at you and call you names because you can't do all the sinful stuff you used to do. Listen to this. John 12, starting in verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Folks, this is not a position we want to find ourselves in. Believing in Jesus, but refusing to confess him because we prefer the praises of men and the pleasures of sin than the praises of God. There's going to come a day when you stand before God in judgment, and you're going to look at Jesus who's standing there, and Jesus is going to say, I know him or I don't know him. And the basis for his knowing you or not knowing you on that day is if while you were on this earth you confessed him before men, because Jesus said, those who confess me before men, one day I'll confess before my Father in heaven. Those who deny me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Stand up for Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Come inside. It's going to rain. Don't let fear of what others might think of you or say or do stop you from obeying the God of heaven. Among the many colorful statements that were probably made about Noah, I imagine he heard this one. Noah, you and your family, you think you're just better than the rest of us. You're a bunch of goody-two-shoot hypocrites, and you couldn't pay me enough money to get on that ark with you. I know you're just as bad as we are. You know, it seems to be the practice of imperfect people to point at others' imperfections and hide behind the mistakes of someone else. And while Noah indeed was described to us as a righteous man, we know that he wasn't perfect. In fact, you don't have to read very much further after Noah gets off the ark. You see some of the mistakes that he makes. You see his imperfections. And I'm sure some of those people during Noah's day, if they scrutinized his life close enough, that they would have found something of which Noah would have been guilty, because no man is perfect. Look in Luke 11 with me. You hear that accusation quite frequently when someone starts making excuses for why they won't join a local body of Christians or won't obey the gospel, and it may be only a single person that's stopping them. Well, I'm not going to go over there and worship with that group of Christians. They worship with such and such, and he's just a big old hypocrite. For some reason, people think it's more godly to sit at home and not worship the Lord than to go to the church with a group of people who are imperfect. And that's the same logic that says, well, I'm not going to go to the gym because there's only fat folks and out-of-shape folks that are there. Well, those are the kind of people that need the gym. But there are several people, there are several problems with this argument, this line of thinking. One, if the people that are keeping you away from the Lord, then it's your faith in people. Your faith's not in God. If it's people that are keeping you away, your faith's in people and not in God. And secondly, there is a difference between a sinner and a hypocrite. Luke 11, verse 46. Jesus says, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your little fingers. Listen, we all sin. We all make mistakes. But just because the first person professes to be a Christian and then does what humans do, that is, they stumble, does not make them a hypocrite. A hypocrite's a pretender. A hypocrite is someone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus but does not follow Jesus in their actions. They're like the Pharisees. They set these high and lofty standards, but then they don't even attempt to lift it with a single finger. Just because someone's a sinner doesn't mean that they're a hypocrite. God's not going to judge you for the way that a hypocrite acts. He's going to turn around and he's going to look at you and he's going to say, what did you do? What was your response? What was your reason for not obeying? You get right with God, and then you let him sort out those who are his real children and those who are just pretending, because that day is going to come. Maybe there was someone on the ground, as Noah was encouraging people to get on, that was an ancient Michael Phelps. So what if it rains? I don't need a boat. I can swim. I'm sorry, but that's not going to cut it when the flood starts. Romans chapter 10. You know, one of the biggest lies that people buy into is this good old boy mentality. You know such and such, he isn't such a bad guy. He's faithful to his wife, and he treats his kids good, and he doesn't use bad language. He don't go out drinking and partying, and he's just a good old boy. Surely God wouldn't send him to hell. It's not my job to say who God's going to send to hell and who he won't. I made too many false assumptions in my life. When the Bible makes it clear that God's the judge, he makes that determination. However, I will say this. If you think you're going to heaven because you can swim, if you think you're going to survive the flood because you can swim, if you think you're going to heaven because you think you're good enough, you need to listen to what Paul says about goodness and how God views goodness. Romans chapter 10, starting there in the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Speaking of the Jews, I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking out to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul is smack dab in the middle of a conversation where he is explaining why God has rejected the Jews. These Jews were zealous for the Lord, and there was a right way and a wrong way for them to seek out God's righteousness. And for all of their zeal and their desire to do what was right, they sought to establish a righteousness that was found within themselves, that was found through their own keeping of the law. And Paul says that's just an impossibility. They were seeking the righteousness, but not according to the way that God intended it. That is, they weren't trusting in Christ. They were trusting in themselves. And God makes it clear, righteousness is not found in keeping the law. Righteousness is found in trusting and following Christ. Maybe you think you can swim. Maybe you think, I'm not that bad of a guy. God's not going to send me to hell. I'm a pretty decent fella. I keep a lot of the things that the Bible says. I'm moral. I'm sound. I'm going to be all right when I stand before the Lord. Paul says, if you seek to establish your own righteousness when you stand before God, you are going to be sadly disappointed. Listen to me. Any other person in the world could have built the exact same boat with the exact same measurements that Noah built the ark. And whenever that flood came, they could have got on that boat and they would have sunk because God didn't endorse that boat. They may try to be saved on their own behalf, but it didn't do them any good. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to experience righteousness, it's only going to be done as God has defined it. That's by trusting in Christ. It's by following the Lord. If you seek to be justified on your own, you're going to be disappointed on Judgment Day. So seek out the righteousness that comes by faith. Maybe there were people who were listening as Noah preached righteousness, and they said, I'd get on the ark, but I just don't want to leave behind blank. Put that whatever you will. I don't want to leave behind my family. I don't want to leave behind my stuff. Don't want to leave behind my home. And today there are people who refuse to obey God because there's something that they don't want to give up that God would call them to give up. They're too attached to their money or their house or their possession or their relationship that is unscriptural. And they just refuse to give it up. That's what's keeping them from obeying God. Look with me in Luke 14. In the process of teaching someone the gospel, it's tempting for us to tell them whatever they want to hear so long as we can get them to obey. We're doing someone injustice if we do that. If all we do is tell them about the blessings in Christ but don't tell them about the expectation of God, we're not doing them any favors. And Jesus never did that to anyone. He didn't say, yeah, long as you show up for church on Sunday mornings, you'll be fine. Sunday nights, well, that's for those who are really devoted. And who has time to go to church on Wednesday nights? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, no. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You take everything that you have and you pour yourself into that and you give that to God. You pour your heart into serving Him. You pour your soul into serving Him. Pour your mind and your strength into serving Him. And I can see people going up to Noah and saying, Noah, I believe what you're saying and I want to get on this ark with you, but I've just got this prize bull that I can't leave behind. Noah says, nope, we've got enough bulls. You're going to have to leave it behind. And the guy turns and he walks away. Somebody else comes up to him and says, Noah, I really want to get on the ark, but my wife won't come with me, and I can't just bear to leave her behind. And he says, I'm sorry. You got a choice to make. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Large crowds were following after him. And he turned and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And jump down to verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Jesus looks back at this crowd and he says, you want to follow me? There's a price that you're going to have to pay. You've got to love me more than your family. You've got to be willing to lay down whatever blessings God has given you on my behalf. They become mine. See that cross? You've got to carry it in my footsteps. I'm carrying mine. Pick up yours and follow after me. There's going to be times when we follow Jesus where we'll have to leave behind things that are of value and importance to us. And I'm sure that there might have been people that wanted to get on the ark that just weren't willing to leave whatever was most important to them behind. It's more than they were willing to give up. I heard a story, or a preacher tell a story about a man who bought an island out on the Columbia River out west. And he had a good job where he made a lot of money, but his job caused him to experience a great deal of stress and therefore created some health problems. And so he bought this little island where he and his wife and his baby could just get away from everything, all of the pressures of work. And on that island, he cut himself off completely from society. No phone, no TV, no internet, none of that good stuff. All that was there was this little bridge that led from the island back to the mainland. Well, that area of the Columbia River was well renowned for flooding. And so the flood authorities were going around as the weather was starting to look bad. And they were knocking on the doors and they were telling people who were in the low ground, you've got to find high ground, you're in danger. And so they go and they knock on this guy's door, and he talks to them and just kind of blows them off and says, no, I'm not worried about this. I looked into this land beforehand. I know that this isn't a flood zone. We're going to be just fine. So they aren't going to scare us off. So flood authorities come back a few days later as the rain is starting to come in, and they're surprised to still find this guy there. And so they say, man, you got to get out of here. You're going to drown if you don't get out of here. And so he promises to leave as soon as they're gone, and he laughs once again, and he goes to bed that night thinking everything's going to be okay. And later that night, he and his wife are woken up to an angry rushing wall of water that's roaring down the Columbia River. And now he begins to see that the warning that they gave was serious. And so he tells his wife, get the stuff, I'll get the baby, let's get out of here. So he runs and he grabs this bundle from the crib, and he wades out across the bridge, and as the water's starting to rise, he prays, God, just let me get across this bridge. And he crosses the bridge, and he looks back, and his wife is still there collecting some of their possessions, and he hollers at her to hurry up and to come across. And she comes running out of the house with her arm full of stuff, and he prays, God, just let my wife be able to cross this bridge. Well, no sooner does she get across on the dry land that the power of the floodwater snaps this bridge like a little toothpick. And sitting down on his bundle, or her bundle, the wife says, give me the baby, this is too heavy, you carry this. And he looks around, and he says, where's the baby? And what had happened, somehow as he was retreating from the floodwaters, the child that he was carrying must have slipped out. And crushed, this man realized too late, the warning that he had spurned ended up costing him the life of his child. One more time in Genesis 7. The excuse that I imagine Noah heard more than any other was this. I'll get on the boat when it starts to sprinkle. The sun's shining right now. There's not a cloud inside. When the rain starts, then I'll get on the ark. How many times has someone spurned the gospel with the promise, one day, I'll obey? I've heard it said and seen it happen time and again. Many people who intend to become Christians at 11 die at 10:30. Genesis 7 and verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed the door behind him. When that first drop of rain hit, I can promise you, everybody believed Noah. But it was too late then, because God had closed the door. There's going to be a day where the heavens are ripped asunder, where the last trumpet's going to sound, and the voice of the archangel will sound forth, and Jesus Christ will call both the living and the dead to meet him at the judgment seat. And I promise you, on that day, there will not be an atheist in the crowd. And those people who hammered on the outside of the ark and screamed, Noah, we believe now, will then bow before God and say, God, we believe now. But it'll be too late. Too late to make their life right. Too late to be baptized into the death of Jesus and have their sins washed away. Too late to go back and give God everything that he deserves. My friends, this is the warning. Jesus Christ is coming back. He came once to save man, but the next time he comes will be for judgment. And if you wait until then to try to make your life right, it will be too late. This is your warning, my friends. Come inside. It's going to rain. If you have not died with Jesus in baptism and had your sins washed away by the Lord, come inside. It's going to rain. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you are holding back from giving God everything in your life, come inside. It's going to rain. If there is willful sin in your life that is keeping you from serving the Lord, make it right. Repent of it. Come inside. It's going to rain. We can help you find the safety that's only found in Jesus Christ. Won't you make your way down front and let us know your need as we stand and as we sing.